When scholars identify messianic psalms, Psalm 102 is frequently overlooked. The famous example includes Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 118 and verse 22 say of Jesus, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter explained Jesus' resurrection and fulfilling the Psalm 16. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 102 belongs to, in company with these psalms that explicitly point to Christ. We know this because the final stanza is quote of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, starting from verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. In Hebrews 1, the message of Psalm 102 has a theological emphasis in the writers proving the supremacy of Christ over the angels. In the original settings, the psalmist grasped these truths as a source of hope in the midst of desperate plight. His confidence in God enabled him to overcome his terrible distress and turn his prayer into a model of intercession. Psalm 102 begins with a lament for sorrow that is so intense it can be compared with the desperate prayers of Job. Satan, as we remember, demanded permission to afflict faithful Job in every area of his life, striking his family, wealth, and health. In chapter 3, Job breaks down in most pathetic lament to the Lord. For my sight comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. Job chapter 3, verse 24. And the author of Psalm 102 is almost as distressed. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. As you know, Hebrew piety relies on parallelism, usually with the second line elaborating or heightening the first. Here, the parallelism takes the form of sheer repetition to express urgency. The same appeal is made over and over again with a variety of expressions. Hear my prayer, let my cry come to you, incline your ear, answer me speedily. This is not a mere rote reading of formal prayers, but impassioned lament arising from desperation. Its frankness reminds us that Christians may suffer dreadful afflictions and that God invites us to open our hearts to Him with boldness and candor. The superscription of Psalm 102 describes it as follows: a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pour out his complaint before the Lord. The details are set forth in verse 3 to 11 as the psalmist vividly depicts the sickness of body and soul. First, his afflictions set his mortality before him, so that he dreads up the approaching end of his life. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like heart. Verse 3. In the heat of his suffering, his life is withering away, and he feels that his bones will soon turn to ashes. And the psalmist adds, in verse 4, my heart is stricken and withered like grass. So grieved is he by his deterioration that he has lost his appetite. I forget to eat my bread. Second, The man of affliction feels this mortality because of the intense sickness from which he suffers. Verse 5, because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. He is skin and bones, with his muscle deteriorating. He can only lie and moan. We might think today of a believer who has suffered a stroke or a cancer. Laid up in hospital bed, he feels like a mere shadow of his former self. Third, he grieves that his sickness has forced him into isolation. Verse 6 and 7. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake, and I am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. One of the great needs of the sick is companionship, which is why family members often take turns keeping vigil with those who are infirm. In ancient times, however, great sickness often require a quarantine, as is sometimes the case today. And the psalmist sees himself as a solitary owl out in the wild, hooting in distress, or a sparrow perched alone and frightened. It was out of concern for such isolation that Jesus so praised the ministry of visiting the infirm. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 36, he's saying, I was sick and you visited me. Fourth, in the case of the psalmist, it is his enemies who afflict him with mocking. Verse 8, my enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. We know examples of Christian who has sought to honor the Lord in an unbelieving family or borne testimony to the gospel in a godless workplace. When affliction came, how eagerly scoffers taunt him or her for their misplaced confidence in God. See what all your sanctity has gotten you, some will mock. All this time you have thought that some deity is watching you, others will say. In stronger days, the Christian had read ready answers from Scripture and experience to counter such scoffing, but lay low with sickness, weakened and depressed, he can only suffer their barbs. Fifth, the psalmist suffer under the suspicion that his mockers may be right. His suffering, isolation, and torment leave him bewildered about his relation with God. Verse 9 and 10, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath, the psalmist prays. He feels that God must have rejected him and cast him off. For you have lifted me up and cast me away, we read in verse 10. It is as though his former blessing were God's simply lifting him up so to throw him down all the more violently. In abject misery, he feels his life slipping into darkness and death. Verse 11, my days are like a shadow that lengthen, and I wither away like grass. The psalmist knows that he is a sinner and that God is holy, and conclude his lament by envisioning himself sitting in an ash heap as a man accursed. So far, the psalmist provides a most pitiful example of a believer who has been overwhelmed by hard circumstances. Starting in verse 12, however, Psalm 102 becomes a crowning example of prayerful optimism. And the question is, what accounts for his remarkable upturn. The answer is that the psalmist takes his mind off his affliction and begins pondering what he knows about God. Verse 12, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generation." Psalm 102 reminds us that in the midst of darkness, our hearts will experience light by meditating on God and his glorious attributes. For this reason, the best advice to a downcast believer is a reminder to turn to God's word. One of the best ministries we can offer to suffering saints is to read scriptures and encourage them with God's promises. Often a depressed Christian should stop reading books and articles about depression or other illness, and instead read devotional material that highlights the attributes of God. This was the example, if you remember, this was the example given by Jonathan when David was wearied to despair by the malice of evil King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 16, we read about that Jonathan went to David and strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan lifted David by reminding him of God's promises. We too need reminders of who God is and the testimony he has given in his word as the solace of downcast soul. Three great truths about God turned the psalmist around, most preeminently the eternity of God. Verse 12, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generation." In the previous verses, the psalmist has described his frail and wasting condition. He is like smoke that vanishes, but he has a God who is not at all like that. He is the eternal, immutable God, and it is God whom he is trusting. The point is not merely that God is immortal, but the promises of his word cannot fail in light of his eternity. The idea is that God has borne testimony to us of his covenant purpose for our salvation. Since he is eternal, that testimony and covenant cannot fail. Joined to the eternity of God is the Lord's sovereignty. Again, verse 12, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever." God is still in control, since he has decreed all things and has sovereign authority to implement his will, our afflictions are not random or without purpose. It seems that the psalmist was living during the dark times of Israel's Babylonian exile, so that his personal ailment was joining to the nation tragedy. But God had given assurance of his sovereign purpose, even in so great judgment. He instructed, as we remember, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 with verse 11 to send a letter to the exiles with words that lift up the suffering believers even today. "For I know the plans for you. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." In our afflictions today, Christians place our hope in the same sovereign and eternal God, so the trials stimulate our prayer lives and strengthen our faith. A third attribute of God is his mercy. Verse 13, "You will arise and have mercy on Zion." The Lord has proved his mercy to believers by sending his Son to bear our sins on the cross. As Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, He that spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Father will not permit the atoning work of his son to have been in vain, and so he will be faithful in his mercy to ensure our eternal salvation. And Psalm 102 verse 13 concludes, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. Since the psalmist refers to God's pity on Zion, some commentators see this claim as referring to God's revelation that Israel's exile will end after 70 years. But usually, we do not know how long God intends for us to languish. We don't know that. Yet we know that in his mercy, our affliction has an appointed end, even if in a death that ushers us into eternal blessing. What a consolation the psalmist received by his reflection on God's character. He is eternal, sovereign, and merciful. How wonderful is that when we cannot see a purpose of our suffering, we know that God has a purpose, not only for his own glory, but also guided by mercy for our ultimate good. And since he is eternal and sovereign, enthroned forever, as we read in the Psalms, his gracious purposes for us are certain to be fulfilled. I mentioned that one of the best ministries to the sick is to read scriptures and direct them to sound theology. Another one of the best encouragement we can give the infirm is an exhortation to intercessory prayer. Christians with long illness often feel useless as well isolated from church life. But while they may not be able to attend worship or participate in the church activities, they have an ideal opportunity to engage in a vitally important ministry of prayer. In Psalm 102, verse 14 to 22, the psalmist engages in a model prayer of supplication while he waits for his own recovery. His heart has been lifted from the ash heap by the knowledge of God, and now he is free to devote his solitude to prayer for causes that are dear to his heart. His first concern is for the church. He has already shown confidence in God's mercy for Zion, and now he appeals for the restoration. Verse 14 and 17. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. The psalmist sees the parallel between his lowly state and the downcast condition of Israel, of Jerusalem. Today, there is a great need for Christians to pray for the church, especially since he is so marginalized in all society, West and East. All Christians should be praying for the faithfulness of preaching, for the godliness of church leaders, for the people's zeal for holiness, for the conversion of the children, and for the church to be strengthened in spirit and, of course, in numbers. Christians laid up with illness have a particular opportunity to pray for the church, and their ministry of supplication is of a great, great value. The psalmist assumes the devotion of believers even for the brick and mortar of the temple building. Verse 14, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. How well this prayer aligns with Christ's purpose. Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How valuable, then, are prayers of the infirm for the Christ church. Second, the psalmist pray for evangelism in verse 15. So the nation shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the heart art your glory. Remembering God has turned the writer's self-pity into gospel compassions. Indeed, the psalmist treats evangelism as the fruit of God's restoration of the church. It was in the church that most of us heard the good news that brought us to salvation. Moreover, as we pray for evangelism, we are led to participate in sharing the gospel. Infirm Christians in hospitals have been granted a golden opportunity to share the gospel with fellow patients and medical workers. Third, the psalmist pray for future generation. Verse 18 and 19. This will be written for the generation to come, that the people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven the Lord viewed the earth. Far from seeing his suffering as pointless, he notes the link between his experience and future generation, and he asks God to leave a testimony for later believers. Few motives will so inspire us to prayer and the bold witness than a love for Christian children and grandchildren with generation that will follow and fervent desire for them to be saved. Fourth, the psalmist pray for the persecuted church. Verse 20, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death. We do not know specifically whom he had in mind, though it may have been Jews languishing in Babylon. Christians should never forget the suffering of our fellow believers around the world, many of them afflicted because of their valor in standing for Christ. In our trials, let us remember those who are suffering and whose suffering is longer and more intense, praying for God to deliver them. If we were to cite one unifying theme of the psalmist intercessions, it will the glory of God in the salvation of his people, as we read in verse 21 and 22. To declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. The psalmist knows that history is going to conclude with saints gathered from every tribe and tongue into the eternal city of God. He is thrilled to realize that among the great praises that will resound from the lips of angels together with the redeemed will be a commemoration of deliverance that he received in the restoration of the church for which he prayed. An example of the spirit of the psalmist prayer was given by John Piper during his treatment for prostate cancer in 2006. On the eve of his surgery, Piper wrote a booklet, maybe you know the title, Don't Waste Your Cancer. In it, he urged fellow sufferers to accept the disease as a gift from God, not a curse, and an opportunity to glorify the Lord through faith. Some of his meditations include these headings. We waste our cancer if we do not believe in it is designed for us by God. Or, we waste our cancer if we refuse to think about that. Or, we waste our cancer if we spend too much time reading about cancer and not enough time reading about God. And we waste our cancer if we refuse to use it as a means of witness to the truth and glory of Christ. And Piper concludes, this will be an opportunity to bear witness. Christ is infinitely worthy. Here is the golden opportunity to show that he is worth more than life. Don't waste it. We can extend Piper's principle to every form of affliction and every form of suffering. Let us not waste the opportunity granted to us by God, but let us use our suffering to bear testimony to our gracious God, so that he may be praised in the church and the world. In the final stanza, the psalmist makes a reprise of his initial lament. He grieves that his health has been broken in midlife and he will not reach a normal lifespan. Verse 23, he weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. His response is like that of a king Hezekiah, who learned from the prophet Isaiah that his life will soon end and began begging for the Lord to grant him an extension. Likewise, the psalmist cries in verse 24, I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Again, he responds to his anxiety by recalling the eternal nature of God. Your ears are throughout all generation, verse 24. In some of the most inspirational poetic lines of the Bible, the psalmist explains his logic. We imagine him rising from his bed of affliction to walk outside and gaze upward at the night sky. As he realized that God is greater and more enduring than the brightest star, the thought of God's eternity revived his hope. God existed before creation, using his own hands to form the vast universe. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, writes the psalmist in verse 25. The universe, enduring as is, has nonetheless a finite lifespan, so the day will come when the stars burn out and when God rolls up the cosmos like a cast of clothing. They will perish, verse 26 and 27. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a clock, you will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will have no end. The offshoot of God's eternal nature is his attribute of immutability, so that God's purpose and promises neither can nor will ever fail. Verse 27, but you are the same and your ears have no end. The conclusion on which the psalm ends is that God's people enjoy security and peace in the eternal and unchanging Lord. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Verse 28. In times of distress, believers worry about what will happen to their children. But the church of all ages dwells securely in the eternal God. Long after the distant galaxies have expired, all of God's promises will still be standing firm. Since God is unchangeable in his nature and purpose, so that even the collapse of the universe cannot alter his person or his plans, and the psalmist may rest his heart in peace and praise to the Lord. The Christian turns to the New Testament and finds these truths applied not merely to God the Father, but particularly to his Son, Jesus Christ. This reminds us that the gospel is neither an afterthought in the plan of God nor a temporary provision that may someday fail. In Hebrew 13, verse 8, we read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 remind us that because Jesus lives and reigns forever, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever lived to make intercession for them. What is the need of your soul in time or eternity that cannot be met in Christ? What? Do you need a pardon for your sins? See Him exalted, bearing the glorified wound, and His dying sacrifice on your behalf. Do you need reconciliation to God? There He is at God's right hand, interceding with mercy for you. Do you need newness of life with strength to follow Him? From the heavenly throne, Jesus sends mighty resources, even angels, to your aid. Better yet, he sends the Holy Spirit to work in you with His own power. Do you, like the psalmist, lie on a sick bed, fearing death? Look upward to heaven, where Jesus is reigning, having already conquered the grave in His glorious resurrection. Because His ears will have no end, that will have no hold on you. There will never be a moment in all eternity when your all-sufficient Savior will not be reigning to secure for you both life and glory. And the writer of Hebrews applied this truth by urging us never at any cost to let go of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And Jesus gave a similar application, reminding us that through faith in His word, we will, like the psalmist, prevail over the worst that life can bring. And we read in the gospel like that. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So I pray that God will bless His holy word in our hearts and build our faith on Christ, our rock. Amen.